Good morning again. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And in just a minute, we're going to read some verses from Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. I think I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Amen. Let's take a moment and let's pray to ask God for His help. Father, we would thank You for everything that has already taken place, for the folks who read the Bible to us, for the prayers that were prayed, and the leading us in song. And now we pray for those listening and those who will listen later. And since these verses are by and large the deepest explanation of salvation we find in Your Word, speak to us with a voice which wakes up the dead, giving us wisdom and the ability to really know and to really feel how wondrously loved we are by You. So, God, please show us Your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the Bible teaches plainly that death without Christ is the end of all happiness, and it's the beginning of all torment. So death itself is inescapable. But death without Christ, that is terrible, because nothing can conquer death or master it but faith in Christ. So it really doesn't matter how we die. We could be rich or poor. We could be popular, or we could just be common. We could have a great legacy, we could have no legacy. We could even be a good person or a not so good person. It does not ultimately matter. It is only by faith in the person and work of Christ. Now, the sinful human heart loves to self-justify. We love self-righteousness with a stubbornness to try and make efforts to secure God's favor and love by means of our own personal performance. Relating to God on the basis of our works, or we lower the standard of God's judgment to make our works work with God. All of it leads to pride or to despair, but always, eventually, death. So the gospel rejects this. It says our works are not foundational to our salvation. Jesus' work is, and this is why the word gospel means good news, He alone has achieved everything for us already. And in the doctrine of justification Paul has been teaching us in these verses, Christ imputes to us, or credits the Christian with all of His obedience, like it was our obedience, and all of His goodness, like it was actually our goodness, and all of His righteousness, like it was our righteousness, and nothing will ever, ever, ever change that for the Christian. So Christianity, in a sense, is very simple. It's about having Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. However, if you do have Christ, you have all you need. So there's a song. There's always a song. It's an older song, Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell. And the title is, "You're All I Need to Get By." And it has the line, actually it's the opening line, "Like sweet morning dew, I took one look at you, and it was plain to see you were my destiny." And then the chorus, "You're all I need to get by." Which is pretty close to what Paul has been saying in the previous chapters leading up to chapter 5 on justification by faith in Christ. All you need is Christ. Faith in Christ. And now in chapter 5, he begins to set forth the benefits which flow out of justification, that once a person is justified, they are immediate, day one, always, and forever benefits which God gives. And we spoke of it last time in the opening verses, which lays down the fact that if a person is justified, then they are eternally secure. Indeed, it's much more than that. It is a daily security which finds all its strength, not in what we are doing or not doing, but it finds all its strength in what Christ has done on the cross. Even to the point, if you have a Bible open, verse 3, even in our suffering, which could tempt us to despair. So a long time ago, the Puritans would say, to stand at ease in the midst of suffering shows a veteran spirit, shows long endurance, and shows much grace. That's well said, because God's intent in our suffering, as we're standing in grace, right, is verse 3, assurance of his love that provokes a kind of hope in our souls, which makes us able to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And through our endurance, we grow in Christ-like character, and Christ-like character, which just oozes with hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. That's what it says there in verses 4 and 5. And again, verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And that's where we left off last time. And you may remember, we said last time that sentence, verse 5, is written in the perfect passive indicative, which is a very fancy way of saying, listen, God's love poured out into our hearts is a completed, but still continuous action. So it's like a glass filled with water, but more water keeps being poured into the glass so that it's overflowing. In the same way, Paul says, that is God's love. That is God's love, which is being acted on you, Christian, with a continuous and abiding strength, with continuous and abiding results, tangible, if you would, fact-based reality. Meaning God's love is not, and this is so important, God's love for us is not something that the Christian has to work at to achieve, but it's a benefit to enjoy. Again, God's love for us, for the Christian, is not something that we have to work at to achieve, but it is a benefit to enjoy. So think of it this way. If you have children, you do not tell them just once, "Hey, I love you," and you never say it again. There's no way you could do that. Every day, "I love you." Morning, "Hey, I love you." Evening, "Hey, I love you." All the minutes in between, "Hey, I love you." And as they get older, maybe they move away, you send a text, call, letters, gifts, FaceTime. Hey, it's me again. I just wanted to tell you that I love you. And you back up all those "I love yous" with a constant stream, a continuous stream of tangible actions, words, deeds. I mean, it's essential to a child's emotional health. It's essential to their personal well-being as humans. Every human being wants love, craves love, needs love, and all the security that love brings. I mean, if you think about it, even in secular songs, the clarion call for love is known, and that's fine. "I want love," Elton John. "Can anybody find me somebody to love?" That's Queen. "You belong to me," Taylor Swift. "All I ask of you," a lot of people sing that song. "How deep is your love? I really need to know." People need to know to feel they are loved. Verse 5 tells us God, by his Spirit, is on it for the Christian. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the agent of God's love who brings objective and subjective love. All right? Objective and subjective love. So subjective love is the Holy Spirit makes us personally and deeply, mentally and emotionally aware. It is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit which says, yes, 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 child of God, God loves you. So subjective, we are the subject being acted on by the Holy Spirit to assure us that God loves us. But, and you'll see this if you have a look down in your Bibles, and this is important. If you miss this, you miss Paul's intent in verses 6 and following. So what Paul says in verse 5 is about the love of God will also be demonstrated by objective love. Okay, so there's subjective love. That's a personal internal witness by the Spirit that God loves us. And now here is objective truth of God's love for us in verses 6 to 11. Right? Subjective, that's the hard end. Then there's objective. This is the mind being stirred. If you like, Paul gives proof, the highest proof possible of God's love for his people to show us there is no way you, child of God, are not loved overwhelmingly, overflowingly by God. All right? But unless I miss my guess, many of us struggle with a proper sense of the love of God. And perhaps the main way we deal with it is we struggle to do things for God. So whether it's religious duty or it is good deeds, we are continually laboring for God's love. Or on the other end of that stick, we get so weighed down, we have feelings of despair, you know, like a dark cloud comes over us and we're like, there's no way that God can love me. I mean, I know me. I know what I do. There's no way that God can love me. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast. It's one of my favorites. It's Malcolm Gladwell's Revisionist History. And this episode was on happiness. And one of the things he said is that at Princeton University, the most popular class is how to have happiness, dealing with anxiety and depression. And one of the things he said was that the rates of depression are 10 times higher for today's youth than they are for their grandparents. So our children may say to us on a bad day, you don't love me. And we say, yes, we do. And they say, no, you don't. Then there's some long, uncomfortable pause, and it ends by them saying, oh yeah, well, you prove it. And if we're wise, okay, we answer that question, and we begin to point to objective truth, and we begin to take them back to the beginning of our love for them. And you say something like, hey, listen, we wanted you in our lives. We literally loved you into existence because we wanted you and we fed you when you couldn't feed yourself, and we washed you when you couldn't wash yourself, and we did that whole diaper thing when you couldn't do that yourself. We took you to places where you couldn't get there yourself. Hey, we love you. How do we love you? Let us count the ways when you were helpless and powerless. We gave you life, and we sustained you in your life. Now, loved ones, if you look at your Bible in the same way, but in an immeasurably more way with God, verse 5, God loves his children, the Christian. The Holy Spirit pours that reality into us. And then Paul goes further and says, let me explain to you the overwhelming certainty of God's love for you. And here in verses 6 and following, Paul takes us where we can find the highest certainty that is untouchable, that is unbreakable, something rooted in two verifiable historical facts, right? So whether you're a Christian or not, these two things are true. One, the deep corruption of humanity, just how fallen and wicked we are and can be. And two, the love of God in the death of Christ as a substitute for such fallen, wicked people. All right? Corruption of humanity, undeniable. The death of Christ, undeniable. So all through these verses, he keeps setting forth these two truths, these two verifiable facts that no Christian will be able to justifiably argue their way out of to show us how much God loves us. That takes us to our first point. When? You see it there, verse 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And here Paul gives us the when of our atonement, at what point in history the redemption of God's people was accomplished, and he speaks of the when of the accomplishment in two ways. First is the when with respect to us. At what point then in our personal history did Christ offer himself on the cross? And the first thing Paul says is it was when, verse 6, we were still powerless. All right? And so the Greek word there for powerless means a lack of needed resources. Literally, when we were insufficient, with no strength at all, impotent, frail and feeble, which is the human condition apart from faith in Christ. What original sin started is seen. Paul here then tells us the degree of our sin and just how far we've actually fallen. So that when we, verse 6, when we were still powerless, helpless, when we had no strength, when we were unable to free ourselves from sin, from its power, from its presence, from its wages, when we were under the control of the evil one, when we were paralyzed by the fall, paralyzed by the effects of Adam and Eve and sin, while we had no moral ability and no desirability to do what pleased God, when we were enemies of God, hostile to him, even in Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. So it's really deep, isn't it? When we were hostile towards God's character, towards his law, towards his rule, his plans, his will, when we were powerless, Christ died for us. And so Paul explains here and in other places that the ravages of sin are so great that they penetrate our soul so deeply that by nature we were dead in our sins. That's Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. So even though we are still alive biologically, we can think, we can feel, and have a will, we have a capacity to make choices. However, the fall has damaged our moral state to the point where Paul writes, under God, when we were still powerless, without adequate strength to save ourselves from sin. Indeed, Paul goes a little bit deeper, and he describes the Christian before our justification by faith in Christ as, you see, it's the last word of verse 6, as ungodly. That's an important concept. While we were the opposite of God. Okay, so what is the opposite of God? Well, it's ungodly a little more, sure. When we had no piety at all. When we were self-obsessed. We were obsessed with our personal pleasure, obsessed with ourselves. We were obsessed from withholding God the glory due his name. When we were ungodly, Jesus died. Now, if you doubt the idea of our fallenness, just think about this. When God the Son was on this earth and ministered to people, he was nothing but godly. He always did the right thing. He always said the right thing. And he always did it and said it for the right reason. He was God. And a person might think, well, surely someone that good, so kind, so holy, would be safe on earth, at least with his own people, right? With the right kind of people or with his own people. However, he was murdered by his people. Jesus died essentially alone, his disciples hiding, his followers gone. The religious people of that day, the people who you would have hoped, right? They were studying their Torah night and day. They were studying the Old Testament, the law of God, all their prayers, all their worship. Surely they could have picked Jesus out and said, there he is, there he is. That is what it means to be godly. But they didn't. Because they, like we, before Christ saved us, were, verse 6, ungodly. That's how far sin has brought us down. And that's the first win, when we were powerless, when we were ungodly. Now, remember we said that Paul is building his case for the certainty of God's love for us with two verifiable historical facts. One, the corruption of humanity, just how fallen we are. And two, the death of Christ in history. And that takes us to our second win. When did Christ die? Again, verse 6, at just the right time. In other words, when our need was greatest, when nothing but the death of Christ could save us, Christ died. So at Christmas time, seems like a long time ago, but at Christmas time, we often read in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus issued a decree while Quirinius was governor of Syria that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And we read that because we know that set into motion the reality of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so what Luke was getting at when he wrote that down was Jesus Christ came into this world in real time, in a real, verifiable, go check the public record way, so that salvation is an activity which God performed in history, okay? Salvation is an activity which God performed in history. So it's not something that happened, you know, in Never Never Land, a world outside of time and space. It's not something that has no flesh and blood, time and place realities. So salvation, you know, only happened in the soul of men in some kind of like, you know, metaphysical way, in order that all you have to do is look within. You know, hear an inner voice, and then boom, it's done. No way. No way. The love of God is backed up with history, historical realities. Just give you an example. It might be too simple, but I was thinking that the first time I was aware of my wife's love for me is when we were dating. And she backed it up by one day I got home from school and there was lunch waiting for me. And she had three gifts, a wallet, a t-shirt, and a baseball cap. And actually, there was a fourth gift, a Baby Ruth candy bar. But anyway, we were dating. But at that moment, I said, this, don't ruin this, Joe. Don't ruin this. Because she loves you. Paul says, look at history. Christ came in the fullness of time and it born on the exact day, in the exact place, through the exact lady, all of which before the foundation of the world, God the Father had determined, which gives us a sense of just how long, Christian, you have been loved by God. So before history, then those moments by moments in history, all the pages of the Old Testament, all the activity of God to his people and the law and the prophets, a king in exile, all that time, God was preparing history for the perfect moment, just the right time for Christ to come and just the right time for Christ to die for our sins. Meaning a whole lot of things, but two things are certain. Number one, we've been loved by God literally forever. And two, Christ was not held in the grip of blind forces when he died. This was the plan of evil men, but behind all their maneuvering and their minutiae was the plan of God. So everybody was doing their little backroom thing. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Caiaphas, they were doing all that stuff. But behind all of that was a God who sits in heaven. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, he laughs. He laughs at men and their plans. He knew that all of his purposes would be worked out. He knew that before there was time, there was an appointed time, just the right time. He appointed it that Christ would die. And all of that is under the sovereign hand of God, which Psalm 139 verse 4 says that God in his sovereignty knows before a word comes off of our tongue, he knows it completely. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, all the days ordained for us were written in your book, God, before one of those days came into actual existence. That God is the God who is never late, and therefore at just the right time, because he loves us, the time God appointed, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Jerry Bridges, from The Navigators, who died about 4 years ago, wrote a book, Trusting God in a World of Hurt. And listen to what he wrote. No plan of God can be thwarted. When he acts, no one can reverse it. No one can hold back his hand. That's right out of Daniel chapter 2. Or bring him to account for his actions. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and works out every event to bring about the accomplishment of his will. Now, such a bare, unqualified statement of the sovereignty of God would terrify us if that were all we knew about God. But God is not only sovereign, the Bible says, he is also perfect in his love. And you say, right you are, Jerry, at just the right time. And loved ones, if you're listening and you're considering Jesus Christ for the very first time, as the Bible actually gives him, and what I mean by that is I'm not pulling this stuff out of the air, right? This is how the Bible portrays salvation in Jesus Christ. This is verifiable history. This is rational to an honest human. So can I say to you, if that's you, with an absolute clear conscience, if you understand how powerless you are, and if you understand how ungodly you are, your inability to get yourself right with God, and therefore, if you admit you are godless, and yeah, Jesus did die for my sins, if you can confess that to God, as simple as that sounds, you are justified. Justified right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. A child of God. And you say, when? Well, right now. Right now. That's our first point. Number one, when. Our second point, while. And you see it in the text, verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, again, I'm going to remind you of the context that Paul is explaining by giving us tangible, verifiable truth in order that we would understand the infinite love of God for us, which the Holy Spirit keeps pouring out into our hearts. And it's important that you take note that the Holy Spirit, in pouring out these expressions, these demonstrations, these certainties of God's love for us, is taking us where? Where does the Holy Spirit keep taking us to in this text about the love of God? It takes us only to one place. It takes us to the cross. It keeps taking us, the Holy Spirit keeps taking us to Jesus Christ. In fact, every time you open your Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, it explains God's love always in such a way that it's tied to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to think with me, because this is not, you know, God loves me and I know this because my marriage is great. It may not be. So this is not, God loves me, and I know this because my kids are great. They might not be. It's not, God loves me, and I know this because, you know what, I am living the dream. Tell that to a third world convert. Tell that to a Christian in Iran or Uzbekistan. And this is not, God loves me, and I know this because I'm healthy, and I'm wealthy, and I'm well-traveled. You'd want to say, really? Really? Loved ones, please listen. Great marriage, great kids, living the dream, good health, big bank, lots of logged miles. Wonderful. Would to God you have them all. But those things come to us in varied degrees determined by God. 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why would you boast like you didn't? That's what Paul told the church in Corinth. And if you think about it, what a horrible way to live, basing God's love always on, you know, marriage, family, wealth, ability, appearance, physical, intellect, all that stuff. What a horrible way to live. basing God's love foundationally on all those things. Paul says, listen, our certainty of God's love begins and ends with the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul, and therefore God, because God's behind these words, they do not even take us near all that other stuff. The stuff people who would like to profit from Christianity or commercialize Christianity, they would gladly take you there. And I say that not to be unkind, but I say that for your protection and for my own protection. Listen, God's love cannot be misunderstood ultimately in one place. And that one place, no Christian could justifiably be unsure, of God's love for them, right? So the one place where you can be certain of the love of Christ is the death of Christ on the cross for sins. That is the highest love, a love that God gives to every Christian, a love the Christian cannot possibly argue their way out of or behave their way out of. So verse 7 then, the idea that we can respect a morally upright person. This is what Paul is saying. A very nice person who does many things. But it's rare that someone would die for them, right? So my son called me this week and he needed me to do some things for him. I loved serving my son. He is such a kind young man. I'm like, I am on it. Just tell me, give me all the stuff you need. Tell me. I want to do it for you. Bam, they're done. Anything else I can do for you? But verse 7, die for him? I couldn't honestly tell you that until the moment came. I mean, it's possible, but it's also not possible. I don't know. Right now, I couldn't really tell you. I do know that something sad and bad happened to me a few weeks ago, and my wife said, oh, I'm so sorry, Joe. I wish it was me. And before I could stop, the words, so do I, they came right out of my mouth during a pandemic. So there's that. Paul's saying, even a loving person would not die, though, for an evil or wicked person. I mean, that's the context. A very good person, okay. An evil person, no way. I mean, think about it. Who would die? Who would endure eternal punishment for Hitler's soul? Who would die for Stalin? Who would die? Who would be eternally punished for a pedophile? For a rapist? Who would die for Charles Manson? Who would die for a liquored up husband who either screams or beats his wife almost every night? Would you die for a con man who cons people out of house and home? Would you die for a greedy person? Would you die for a person who hates you and just hounds you all the time? This is from my files, a Washington Post article, May 17, 2017. Listen to what it says. Shane Paris Sisoska was 3 months old when he was murdered in Montgomery County. Lemuel Wallace, 37 years old, blind and developmentally disabled, was shot to death in a Baltimore park. Latweka Sherry, a Prince George's mother, was stabbed 9 times while her body was set on fire. McLeod Rams was 15 months old when he was drowned in Virginia. Common to all of these deaths is the killers had secretly insured the victims' lives and made themselves the sole beneficiaries of the insurance policies. Would you die for these evil people who did these evil things? But, says Paul, verse 8, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did by the will of the Father. Do you see it there? While we were rebelling, while we were resisting, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the degrees of sin may vary in our mind, but the punishment for sin is the same in God's mind. Verse 8, while we were lying, not had lied, but while we were in the thick of lying, while we were in the thick of gossiping and slandering other people, while we were doing something on our computers for the 10,000th time we know that we should not be doing, while we were in a fit of rage, while we were filled with jealousy, while we were boasting, greedy, deceiving, senseless, heartless, ruthless, all the sins of Romans 1, while Peter said, I will never deny you, Lord. While the Pharisees were being so good, right? All that holiness, but it was all show. It was theater to win the applause of the people. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. And I think it's one of the greatest problems. As we move along in our Christian pilgrimage, we forget that in the heart of every corrupt human being, and even in the heart of us Christians whose sanctification is not complete, there remains this little voice which says, you know, that was a long time ago when Jesus saved me. I really wasn't that bad. And so, yeah, Jesus died for me, sure, but you know, I've improved a lot, and I'm not like other people. I do this now, and I say this now, and I pray this now. It's incredible. You should just see me go. Loved ones, can I suggest to you, it is the rarest of moments, the rarest of gifts, when we can come to and live in a sense of full conviction of our helplessness and our wickedness apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Remembering that it's by grace which we are saved. I was rereading my sermon this morning, and I just wrote to the side, the happiest and saddest moments of my life is the confession of my sin. Makes sense? Happiest moment, but it's the saddest moment. Happiest because I know I'm forgiven. Saddest because I did it. When? Just the right time. While we were still sinners. Finally, how? Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And you see, the focus here is how much it means to be rescued from the wrath of God. Now I know that when people think about the wrath of God, sometimes we're saying, you know, isn't that a little too much? You know, people are really not that bad. So eternal wrath from God for some, okay, but for all, really? But here's the thing. Since God reveals who he is in his word, let's just walk through his word or maybe run through it. Genesis chapter 19. Lot and his wife, they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says, don't look back. And Lot's wife, she looks back. And what happened? I mean, immediately, she's turned into a pillar of salt. In a moment, all she did was look back. Just a glance. Numbers chapter 15, there's a man caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They bring him before God, and they say, God, what should we do? And God said, stone him. Stone him. Stone him for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. 2 Samuel 6, Uzziah reaches out to grab the ark just to keep it from falling. As soon as he touches it, dead. Dead on the spot. He was only trying to keep it from falling. Doesn't matter. He's dead. Story after story in the Old Testament, we find this is our God. This is our God. But someone says, well, that was the Old Testament. The New Testament, God's changed a whole lot. On the contrary, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they're giving their offering to the church. They lie about it. All their motives are all squirrely. And what happens? Both fall over and die one at a time because they messed up on their offering. The reason why they gave it. They lied. And to be honest, when we read those stories, you might even be saying, okay, isn't God overdoing it just a little bit? Isn't this a bit much? Okay, they sinned, I get that, but is that the punishment that they really deserved? But you see, that question is key to understanding how we view sin and how we view God's wrath. Because when we think that God was way overdoing it, his punishment, you know, was way too severe, even unjust or not right, We think that because we have only a human-centered perspective on sin. So we think we're able to judge sin's punishment correctly. So if people lie to us or disobey us, we wouldn't say they're worthy of death. Of course not. But here's the key. The key is not how severe the sin is, but the one who is sinned against. Think about it. So you sin against a brick, you're not very guilty. You sin against another person, you're guilty. But when you sin against an infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty. Indeed, Romans 6:23, you're as good as dead. And therefore, only Jesus Christ can reconcile people to God. So you see, there's only two things required to accomplish our salvation, to get this reconciliation. One is we have to have our sins forgiven. And the only way that sins can be forgiven is if somebody suffering the punishment of God's eternal wrath will stand in our place as a human being and suffer that punishment. God can't suffer a punishment without becoming man. We can't, you know, get an animal to do it. It has to be a human being suffering the punishment for the human crime. But then secondly, he's also got to be someone who's divine, because it's not just suffering the punishment, but it's being able to put an end to eternal punishment. Let that blow your mind. So you have to be able to endure and swallow up eternity in your body and put away the wrath of God. And as finite beings, we can never exhaust the punishment for our sin against an infinitely holy, eternal God. We can never get to the end of it, which is why hell goes on forever and ever and ever. But when you bring Jesus as both human and divine, when you bring him into the wrath of God, do you see how pitiful our works are to try to get it right with God? When you bring Jesus, both human and divine, into the wrath of God, he suffers the punishment as a man. But as divine, as God, he's able to exhaust completely in a final, once and for all, no more wrath from God on you, Christian way. He takes all that punishment in his body and puts it down forever and ever and ever. And so when the Bible speaks of salvation, at its highest point, we are being rescued from the supreme danger. So this is not being rescued from sickness or enemies or poverty, because not everyone on earth, Christian or not, is rescued from those things. But this is the supreme danger and the supreme peril. We are rescued from the worst of all possible catastrophes. We are rescued from God's wrath by the death of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul in Romans 1, the first thing he does is after he announces this righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, right after he says that, he plunges us right into the wrath of God. So this is serious. But it's no longer a problem at all for the Christian. Why? The love of God in Christ, in our justification. Remember those two verifiable truths? Our corruption and Jesus' substitution. That's the framework that Paul gives us to let us know how deeply we are loved by God. Just look at your Bible. We who were, verse 6, powerless. We who were, verse 6, ungodly. Verse 10, God's enemy. Verse 8, sinners. We who all were all that, Christ died. Verse 6, Christ died. Verse 8, Christ died. Verse 9, Christ died. Verse 10, and therefore we rejoice. Verse 11, I don't think I can say this to you enough. Never stray too far from the cross. And how do I say this? Or why can I say this? What is the Holy Spirit doing? The divine author of the Bible. What does he keep doing? Look here. Look here. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at your sin. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look what he escaped from all that horror. Look at Christ. And you know, we will never have this all down perfectly. Not as long as we wear this flesh. So that is the reason why. Listen carefully. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And it is the continuous lesson of the New Testament, indeed the whole Bible. And it's a continuous prayer that Paul has for the church in Ephesians 3, that we would know the riches of God's love for us Christians in Christ. And so how are we going to know that? We better know our sin. We are so fallen. But we better know that Jesus died for that sin to make us clean forever, no wrath ever, by faith in Christ alone. You want to say, look how much, look how greater, maybe is a better word, look how much greater Christ is. He's more than what you've ever imagined. Let me end with a quote from Richard Baxter, Puritan pastor from 17th century. Is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God? To be the child, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of Glory? Christian, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting, of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory, that love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, pierced, that love which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweat, bled, and died for your son, sin. That love will eternally embrace you. The love of God is like a mighty river flowing down just to water one little daisy. Amen. Amen. The love of God. Let's pray together. And I'm going to pray from Ephesians 3. I pray that out of your glorious riches, that we may be strengthened by you, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray, God, that we, being rooted and established in your love, we would have power together with every saint everywhere to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all your fullness, God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to your great power, God, that is at work within us, to you, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for every generation, forever and ever. Amen.